Do you have long-held desires that you want to have happen, but you don't really think it's going to come to fruition? In other words, are you cynical much? Can I be honest with you? No? Yes? Better be, right? The Portland Trailblazers. I earnestly want them to win a championship. But in my heart of hearts, if you asked if I truly believe, the answer is probably not. It's probably not going to happen. There's just too many things stacked against them. They're a small market team, which means we have to get everything through the draft, and we are not likely to sign a big free agent because, you know, it's Portland. It's a small town. Not to mention the injuries and the lack of defense. Anyone notice the lack of defense? So we have all of these things stacked against us. I want to believe. I'm a Blazer believer. At least I say that I believe. But in my heart of hearts, Josiah asked me, just bless my son. He's so excited. Like, Dad, you think this could be the year, Dad? And as we started out at 10-3, I was like, Joe, I don't want to say it. I don't want to jinx it. Now we're 12-11. Oh, at least we're over 50. There's a Blazer believer in the back, sporting his gear, knowing the record, right? So I want to believe. I want to believe. But I have to ask, how? How? You have to show me how. So do you have hopes, which you've prayed for, that you'd say all possibility of fulfillment is past? The promise appears past due, undelivered. Let me ask you something, believer. What about his appearing? What about the coming of Jesus? Do you believe in your heart of hearts that Jesus will come? Or is that just something you say you believe, you want to believe, but you truly doubt? Like, we are called to be a people who are faithfully waiting. Are you faithfully waiting? Are you cynical? Have you moved on? You see, Advent is a season of waiting. And so we celebrate Advent by remembering the first appearing of Christ as the infant king, but we are still in waiting. We, as Christians, as God's people, are still in waiting. His first coming was in the flesh. That was his first advent. But the promised advent that we wait for is his second advent. And so as we celebrate Advent, we go back and we line out all the promises. That's my aim. That's my aim during this Advent season, to line out the promises to show how God has been faithful to his word and he has sent his son. In order that we may believe, in order that our faith may be strengthened, that we may be firm, knowing and believing in his second advent. And so this morning, I want to begin just by reminding you of some of the promises that we've walked through, even in Hebrews. In Hebrews 11, as we've been recounting these stories of God's grace and his faithfulness to deliver on his promises. Recall with me Genesis 3. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. That is God speaking to the serpent, to Satan. I'm going to put enmity between you and man, you're going to strike his heel, but he will crush your head. We call that the proto-evangelion. That's the first gospel. Later, we see that God shows up to Abraham. And he gives a promise to Abraham of land, of blessing, of people. That promise is passed from Abraham to Isaac, Isaac to Jacob. And Jacob received this promise as well. He got 12 sons, and he blesses the third son, Judah. And we see something in the blessing of Judah in Genesis 49. Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. The peoples. The nations. We trace that promise to David, the son of Jesse, in 2 Samuel. And I will make for you a great name, and I will appoint a place for my people, Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord shall make you a house. I will raise up your offspring after you, and I will establish his kingdom. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. For how long? Forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of man, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love shall not depart from him. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. You see, this covenant land, this covenant people, this covenant blessing, and a covenant king is promised to rule them. Kind of reminds me of Lord of the Rings. One ring to rule them all. Jesus is the one king. But he is the good king. And he will rule them all. But here's the thing. In our passage today, as we approach the book of Luke, Israel had waited. From the time of the division of the kingdom of Solomon, 930 BC, and then the Babylonian captivity, where Israel altogether was removed from their land, subjugated as a people. They had waited some 600 years from the time of the Babylonian captivity before Jesus was born. They were 600 years without land, people, blessing, king. And so they read all these promises of God. And they have to grow a little cynical. Yeah, I believe. Of course I believe. Of course. God's going to do, yes, God's going to rescue us. Sure, yeah, he is. I believe it. But do I? You see, the arrival of the Messiah foretold was to bring justice and peace and righteousness and blessing and favor to Israel. He would reign over the kings of the earth. And the last known prophet, Malachi, was 400 years before the birth of Christ. There was 400 years of silence, where no prophet spoke to the people of Israel. It would appear as if this promise was null and void. It was undelivered. Yet there were those who patiently waited for this king, this Messiah, this son of David. So this is our backdrop this morning. Please stand. Would you grab your Bibles and open to Luke 2? And our text, actually, open to Luke 1. Luke 2. I'll get this right. Now it's Luke 1. Oh my goodness. Dear Lord, help me. Luke 1, 67. And we're going to read this. And then we're going to go back and look at this whole story of the birth of Luke. Luke 1, And his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Father in heaven, we would ask by your grace, by your mercy, because of your goodness, that you would open up our hearts to receive your word this morning. That you would cause my mouth to speak true, Lord. Guard my lips, Lord. Let nothing untrue of you come from my mouth, Lord. Guard the ears of those who are here, Lord. Let no perception, guard the perception, O God, of you. May it be true. And if anything is said or perceived, Lord, that is untrue of you, may it pass by their ears. May we behold you this morning. Lord, in so doing, I pray for the family. Lord, I rejoice that we believe Mike is with you. And I pray for Janita, and I pray for Carl, and I pray for Nadine, and I pray for Elizabeth. I pray for their household, Lord, that though mourning, they would have joy. That in their mourning, they would rejoice. Trusting you, looking to you, believing you, believing your promise. And Father, I pray for Good News Romanian Baptist Church in Washington. Lord, I don't know the circumstance, Lord, of their church, Lord, but I pray that you would bless the preaching of your gospel. May it be faithful. May they find that people would come to you, sinners would come to you, would be reconciled to you, would be redeemed to you through the gospel of your Son, Jesus. Lord, let the sun rise in their hearts, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So here's the plan, and I'm going to move quickly. I aim that we anchor ourselves in the first and second chapters of Luke for the rest of our Advent series right now. We will look at two sons, two songs, and two impossible births. But in each sermon, we're going to focus on what the first Advent meant for the second Advent. And I pray that God, by his grace and mercy, would apply by his Spirit this text to your soul. So for this morning, I would have you read with me, beginning in Luke 1, verse 5, the narrative of Zechariah and Elizabeth. And I'm going to comment briefly on the way, and we're going to jump over Mary's song. Know that in between our first part of our text and the second part of our text, Mary finds out she's visited by the angel. She goes, she sees Elizabeth. But we're going to finish with a short exposition of the passage we just read. I don't have headings. Sorry. I'm just asking you to immerse yourself in the narrative, to think through, to chew on, to meditate, to moan and groan, as I said last week. Not because you were here in part of Leaf Day and your back hurts, although that might be some of our issue, my issue. But just to chew on the text. So Luke 1, verse 5, reads like this. "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and the statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Okay, he's telling us a couple of things here. First, both Zechariah and Elizabeth were from the priestly line of Aaron. Zechariah is from this division of Abijah. The house of Aaron was divided up into his sons that had different duties, different Levitical duties in the temple service. And let me tell you, there were a lot of duties. I can't name them all. There were a lot of divisions. I'm not going to name them all. But it appears that the division of Abijah, one of their duties was to go and to light incense. Here was the point. They were both righteous before God. Elizabeth was not barren because of a sinful lifestyle. To be childless in that day was to bear a reproach before others. It was considered a testament of God's disapproval. But what he says is they were both righteous and blameless. That was not the reason she was barren. And this was known because of her character, because she walked blamelessly in the commandments. And yet, again, they were barren and advanced in years. Does this sound familiar? Abraham and Sarah, anyone? Or how about Elkanah and Hannah, who birthed Samuel? Now, verse 8, now while Zechariah was serving as a priest before God when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. What we understand is that there were 2 hours in which a priest went in and lit incense and prayed and represented the people, prayed for the people before God. There's this multitude of that's outside. And Zechariah was chosen by lot. Now that might sound like chance, but the Bible tells us, Proverbs 16:33 says that man cast the lots, but God controls the outcome. This was an appointed meeting with Zechariah. The altar of incense was located in the holy place, between the curtains separating the courtyard from the most holy place. Imagine this. Imagine this is the holy, most holy place right here. This first section is, it's curtained off. It's the holy place. The priests come in here and burn incense. They go into the most holy place once a year. And then the multitude of people are outside in the courtyard. So Zechariah is chosen by God via lot to go in and to pray for the people. And the people, the multitude outside, are praying as well. What are they praying for? What's the whole context? Where are they? The people of Israel are subjugated. They are under the control, under the dominion of a foreign government. They're praying for deliverance. That's what, if you read the Psalms of Ascent, Psalm 120 to 135, these are the songs that the people of Israel would sing. They have them memorized. Every time they would go up to Jerusalem and you hear deliverance, 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 deliverance. Verse 11, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. Rightly so. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son. And you shall call his name John. That prayer, a prayer that maybe you pray and you're really not sure is heard. You're really not sure. Probably won't happen. It's heard. You see, only the priest went into the holy place for the burning of an incense. He was there by himself. And then appears this angel, and appears on the right side of the altar. The altar of incense is located directly in front of where the Ark of the Covenant would be. It's just separated by a curtain. What is at the Ark of the Covenant? The mercy seat sits atop. It's where God says he speaks to his people. And the angel spoke from the right side of the altar, the right side of the ark. To be at the right side of the king, of his throne, is to be one with knowledge of the king's counsel. One who will execute his will with the king's authority. This detail is important. So here we have these prayers that are rising to God, represented by incense, that reach the throne of Yahweh. The people of Israel for deliverance. Zechariah, Elizabeth for a child. And then he says to him this, you will bear a son and you shall call his name John. Now, names have meanings, right? Especially Hebrew names, they focus on what that name meant. John means Yahweh is gracious. Yahweh is gracious. So who is this son to be that an angel of the Lord would come and would declare to Zechariah that he's going to have a son? He continues, verse 14, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. Can you imagine this? Ladies, can you imagine wanting a child, it being late in time, feeling of the age, feeling the distress, feeling even the shame for what society perceived it as. And then God saying, you are going to bear a child, and he's going to be great before the Lord. The angel declares joy and gladness. They had been barren. They were advanced in years. They were near the end of childbirthing, if not past. This is the close to impossible stage of life. The Blazers at 12 and 11. That doesn't even compare. To have a child was to remove this reproach. It's to vindicate. Think about this. It's to vindicate. No, we have been righteous. To vindicate Zechariah and Elizabeth. But this child would do much more than that. He was given instruction. The instruction was that of a Nazirite vow. You can find this in number 6. This vow is this, it's this offering to God. One who takes the Nazirite vow, they don't cut their hair. I mean, imagine the beard on that guy. It's wizard status, right? But not just his beard. What else don't they do? They don't eat any of the grapes of the vine. They don't eat seeds of grapes. They don't drink wine. Wait, this child was to bring joy and gladness, yet not consume, withhold from himself the very symbol of joy and gladness in the Hebrew culture, wine. And the very symbol of the nation of Israel, a grapevine. No grapes. No grapes for you. It's not even come back 1 hour. It's just no grapes for you. Period. The end. Remember, Jesus said, John the Baptist has come eating no bread, drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. There was something for which John the Baptist was set apart. What was it? Instead of being filled with the good things of the earth, John was filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. Now, we can have a whole other conversation about this. We won't. Did John get to choose that? How is it that someone would be filled with the Spirit from their mother's womb? He was set apart. Paul the Apostle, by the way, says that he was set apart. From when? From his mother's womb. You, church, are set apart, according to 1 Peter 2:9. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. You're set apart. But let me just make one point. It is a gracious thing that God would call you to himself as one of his servants. It's better than any joy that the world can offer. Any fruit of the vine, any wine, any grape, any bread. Ooh, bread's good. Especially the gluttonous bread. Sorry to my gluten-free folks. John came eating no bread. That's why I said that. Hey, we'll move on. Why? Why is it a gracious thing that God would call you to himself as one of his servants, even from the womb? Because his calling is a grace. Psalm 84:10 says this, for a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. I'd rather sit at the edge of the door while a party's going on inside where there's righteousness than dwell, than partake with wickedness. It's a mercy, friends, that God would set apart for himself. Look at verse 16. Why was John set apart? And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before them in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. This was John's commission. He preached a baptism of repentance. To repent is to turn. It's to turn away from sin and turn to God. What was he doing? He was preparing Israel for what? For the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. So the angel was informing Zechariah that John would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. Why was this important? Well, Malachi 3 and 4 has something to say about that. I'm just going to read that to you. Malachi is the last prophet before the book of Matthew, the start of the New Testament. Malachi 3 reads like this. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. The deliverer that you seek is coming. And John is the forerunner that's preparing the way. Malachi 4, 1, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. That day is coming. It shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the sun of righteousness shall rise with healing on its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. If I were to say, there will be a day when peace will reign on the earth, you cynical? If I were to say, there's a day coming when all sin and anger and hate and malice and death will be wiped away, are you cynical? If I were to say that all the evil and the evildoers God will judge, it might look like they prosper now, but surely he has set them on a slippery slope. That day is coming. And we don't rejoice in the destruction of the wicked. That's not what we're saying. But we rejoice in the right judgment of God. There will be joy. There will be peace. Verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with the decree of utter destruction. Two things there. No, probably more than two things. John was coming. This is what the angel said. John was coming, fulfilling this prophecy in the power of Elijah. Do we know who Elijah is? He is the prophet that came and struck down all of the prophets of Baal. He had this massive power of God ministry, if ever there was one, on Mount Carmel, where the people of Israel had been worshiping Baal, the king and his wife, Jezebel and Ahab. Yeah. That was the direction that they had led the people. And Elijah comes and says, hey, why don't we do this? Let's have a little competition. Let's put a sacrifice up there. Let's douse it with water and you pray to your God. And if he sets it ablaze, you win. But then let me pray to my God. And if he sets it ablaze, you lose. And guess what happened? Elijah prayed and the power of God came down and ignited this altar that was drenched with water. And Elijah went and he destroyed the prophets of Baal. That's power. This is the spirit with which John is coming to strike down the false worship of Israel. How did he do that? John came preaching a gospel of, or baptism of, repentance. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. And then he says this, bear fruit. You hypocrites, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. You repent with your heart. You turn with your heart. So what is the fruit? What does it look like? What is the fruit of the Spirit? What is love? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It's not the song. But instead, it's characterized by Scripture, isn't it? That was our candle today. It's not that, did you catch this? It's not that we have loved God, that he's, oh, they love me, okay, yeah, I will relent. Oh, they love me, they should be saved. That wasn't it. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and gave his son as the propitiation for our sin. He sent his son even while we were enemies of God, rebellious against him. And he sent, God the Father sent his son because he had turned his heart towards us, his children. What does John come to do? To preach the gospel, that the hearts of the fathers would be turned, that we would bear fruit, men. That there would no longer be dissension and division, even within our own family, but love. Why? Because that's what he has done. He sent his son, and he sent John in order that we would resemble him as his children. Man, this is good news. He's turned his heart toward us. That's the initial cause. That's the initial movement of the gospel of salvation. So what is our response to be? Well, Malachi reads, the prophet would also turn the hearts of the children to their fathers. That's our response. That's our response to the gospel. He has turned his heart towards you. That's the ministry of reconciliation that Paul speaks of in 2 Corinthians 5. What are we to do? The disobedient would turn to the wisdom of the just. That we disobedient children would turn to him. That we'd be an obedient, a holy people, a set apart people, a sanctified people. So John would call the nation of Israel to repent from the heart. He would call them to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. What we believe in our mind and desire in our heart, it produces the fruit in our actions. If we believe in our mind. Oh, I just said that. Try that again. If we believe walking in our own pride and chasing our own desires gives us the greatest fulfillment, it will produce selfishness, covetousness, contentiousness, strife, which begets strife, anger, division, malice, hate, murder. So repentance from the heart is to prepare. Why repentance? Repentance from the heart, to prepare a people for the Lord. Verse 18, and Zechariah said to the angel, you ready for this? How shall I know this? I mean, it's easy for us to raise an eyebrow, right? How shall I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years. So before we cast some shade on good old Z, let me ask you. What in the Bible do you know to be true because you've read it, yet have a hard time believing? What about justice? Do you believe God will be perfectly just? Do you believe he'll call to account all of wrongdoing? Or do you feel you need to enact your own justice? What about forgiveness? What about your own forgiveness? Do you know that according to Scripture, your sins, they're nailed to the cross? The sins of those who've sinned against you are nailed to the cross. So do you forgive them? Or do you try to make them atone for their sin? Do you punish them? Or do you punish yourself? There's all of these things in Scripture that we see that we would say, yeah, we believe, but what happens when we actually don't act them out? What are we saying? Do we really believe the Scripture? Did Zach really believe the angel? See, here's the thing is you have more than an angel speaking to you. You have the Word of God. You have the testimony of Christ. You know how you will be saved. What is the angel's response? I am Gabriel. How are you to know? I'll tell you. I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you the good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe in my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. Long story short, Zechariah became, his disbelief made him mute, deaf and mute. What we read is he couldn't really hear. This wasn't selective hearing that men get when watching a football game. This was he couldn't hear and he couldn't communicate. He couldn't speak. Let's continue. Verse 21. And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went home. Verse 24, after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden. Kind of difficult to keep yourself hidden after that. Saying, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach among people. There's more I could say there. I'm going to keep going. Let's fast forward to John's birth, okay? Verse 57. This is 9-10 months later. It was a home birth, probably lots of scented oils, that kind of stuff. We learn that not only is Zechariah speechless, he's also hard of hearing, he's deaf. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy. And they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, no, he should be called John. And they said to her, none of your relatives are called by this name. And they made signs to his father. Well, she got the wrong answer. Let's go ask him. And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet, and he wrote, his name is John. And they all wondered. God had shown great mercy. God is gracious. That's actually Joanna. Ask me why I know. But it's also John. They rejoiced with her as the angel had said. But they seemed a bit nosy and pushy. You got those relatives? Don't answer that. They might be in this room. Elizabeth named him John, but the people were assuming they'd name him Zechariah. You would assume from the context that they weren't able to communicate or hadn't communicated about it. From the response, this seemed like a surprise, like God ordained his name is John. And after he said that, this is what happened. And immediately his mouth, verse 64, was open and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all the neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hillside of the country. And they heard that, and all who heard them laid up in their hearts, saying, what then shall this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. The hand of the Lord, the arm of the Lord that does valiantly, that does mightily, that saves. So with his mouth, Zechariah questioned the Lord. His mouth was shut. And now with his mouth, he blessed the Lord that his mouth was open. It was obvious to them that the hand of God, the hand of the Lord, was doing something with him. Look at verse 67. This is what Zechariah said. And his father Zechariah, filled with the Holy Spirit, prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." He prays the God of Israel for whom? Not for his son, but for the one whom his son would point to. Do you see that? He praised the God of Israel, not for John, but for Jesus. You see, 10 months of quiet can do a lot for a man, right? Zechariah saw the bigger picture. 10 minutes of quiet would absolutely destroy me, by the way. The Lord had come to redeem his people Israel. The promised Messiah was to be born of another miraculous birth. Mary, Elizabeth's cousin. Look, Mary was in the house with Elizabeth and Zechariah for 3 months. Two pregnant women under the same roof. Talk about nesting, right? And later they're together in the Lord's ministry. And this ministry of the Lord, this son of Mary, he was to redeem a people. God had raised up this horn of salvation. What does that mean? The metaphor of a horn is from the image of a bull lifting up his horns after winning a battle. It is an image of victory, especially of rescue of the oppressed. So this horn that's being raised is from the house of David, as promised by the mouth of the prophets of old. This horn being raised is the King of Israel. This is our King. By this King, we will be saved from our enemies, shown mercy by God, and he would remember his covenant, his promise to Abraham, to Adam, to Abraham, to Moses, to David, that God would raise up an offspring to crush the head of the serpent, restore his earth with a people who would oversee the land and be blessed by God. God would raise up a prophet, a priest king, who would deliver God's people from their sin and their enemies, and they would serve the King without fear, but in holiness all their days. And then he turns his eyes towards John. And he commissions his son, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people, in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of God." And then he continues, "Whereby the sunrise shall visit from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace." You see, the focus turns back off of John and back onto Jesus. Why is this important? Well, Malachi 4:2 reads this, "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from a stall." There's this theme of light and darkness, the biblical image of light that brings knowledge and illuminates a path, so one doesn't stumble. It's also this image of glory. So this sunrise from on high with healing in its wings, this was Jesus, the Son of God. And I want to point just to a few other passages we finish up this morning where this theme of a star or light or and Jesus, the Son of God, are intertwined. If we make our way all the way back to Balaam, remember the necromancer that was riding a donkey? Like he was not a prophet of God, but God spoke through him. And he was commissioned to curse Israel, but instead all he could do was bless. So Numbers 24:17 reads like this, and he's speaking of this future king of Israel. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Scepters for rule. Star. It will crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Second, what did the wise men from east, what did the magi see? What did they follow? They followed a star. Friends, what is a star? It's a sun. It's a sun from another solar system. Whether the actual Bethlehem star was indeed a sun or just a manifestation of God's glory, regardless, it was light in the darkness. And it came and it hovered over the place where Jesus was housed. You see this theme of light and dark developing. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And we, as his believers, as his followers, are supposed to gaze at him. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory, this eminence, this brilliance, this light of the Lord, are being transformed from one image or into the same image from one degree of glory to another. 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This light of the knowledge of salvation. So here's the end of the matter. God will accomplish his purposes. If your hope is in the redemption of your soul before a holy and perfect God, you don't have to ask the question, how will this be? God is not short-handed. His power is unrivaled. His plan permanent. And he has raised up a horn of salvation. This star of righteousness has arisen and shone upon man. He is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards us, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Friends, We wait with a sure hope. So this morning, the call to you is to remember the loving kindness of God, to keep hope, for God has done what he said he would do in sending his Son. So this is the Advent that we celebrate as we look back, we knowing he will come again. This is the Advent we wait for. Just as the people of old waited for the redemption, so do we. But we do so knowing the how. Let us not then play the part of the deaf and the mute. Let us instead sing and bless God, for his light has come. Amen. Would you stand with me and let me pray, and worship team, would you come forward? Father, we rejoice that the light has come, that Jesus, the light of the world, has come and his love has shone upon us. The sun has risen. It has risen in our hearts, O God. And the Son of God will return and set all things right. Lord, may we not be a people who are cynical. May we be a people who are wise according to salvation. A people of faith who trust you, who believe you, who walk in your ways. Would you so work in us, O Lord? Would you so fill our heart with your love, your joy, your light, your life, your hope this Advent season?